Turn with me to Genesis 5. We're going to start in verse 25 today. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. I've titled it Noah and Preparations for the Flood because I didn't know what else to title it. So just seemed, I just couldn't come up with anything clever enough. So I just said, stop being clever and just name it something. I'm going to read 25 through 32, although we're going to go back to it just to start us off. Genesis 5, 25 through 32. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, today we pick up the pre-flood genealogies with Methuselah. As we read, he became the father of Lamech, a different Lamech than Cain's Lamech. We also, in Cain's line, we also see that Methuselah had a very long life of 969 years. And during that time, he had other sons and daughters. So that's adding to the population on planet Earth at the time by somewhere around 24 generations. That's a lot of kids. That's a lot of time. And we also know that Methuselah died in the year of the flood. We know that he died when Noah was 600 years old. Now, you could just believe me because I said that, or you could look and figure out, well, how in the heck did he get that? Well, we calculate from the text by adding the ages of Methuselah when he had Lamech and how old Lamech was when he had Noah, which is 187 plus 182 years. It equals 369 years. Plus the 600 years when the flood came, you get a total of 969 years. And we know from Genesis 7 that it said, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were open. So, what's the importance of all that? Clever mathematics, you know, whatever you want to think, but it's a testimony of God's grace. Because remember, Methuselah, when he was born, his parents named him. That name means to extend, or it asked the questions, how long? So there was something going on in Seth's line that they knew God was going to bring the promised Redeemer through them, but he was also going to deal with the sinfulness of man. So it wasn't that just that, you know, randomly God said, well, this is the man who's going to live the longest, but there was purpose, as you would imagine with God. Everything has purpose with God, even the name of a name, naming of your child. It's prophetic. We're still waiting for some of the propheticness of us naming our children who we did, but nonetheless, we believe that God led us to name them so that would speak into their lives. Caleb, that's Justin's middle name. Or Josiah. You know, those are prophetic things that maybe was a little bit too much to put on their plate, but nonetheless, we felt led by the Spirit of God to do that when they were born. So the importance is Methuselah lived year after year, decade after decade, until Noah had that ark ready and the floods came, the deluge. I like the word deluge. So the point is, in this delay, God's mercy and grace are seen by his reluctance to bring judgment. You know, God is reluctant to bring judgment. He will. He has to because he's just. But he's reluctant. Remember what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9 about God's delay. Remember there were people in his present society like there are today saying, well, where is this coming? You guys are talking about it, but where is it? Everything's going on just like it did from creation. Peter says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's patient. He's waiting. He's orchestrating. He's bringing people into the presence of his word, in the presence of other people. His Holy Spirit is out in the earth right now, convicting them of sin and righteousness. But he's patient. He lets it go on. He's got control. History is his story. And it's a timeline. It begins, it had no beginning, and it has no end. The birth of Noah. What about that, huh? When Lamech had lived 82 years, he had a son. He named him Noah. And he said, he will comfort us in our labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. This is another instance of the practice of giving names indicative of the thoughts of the parents. They were all about this at one time in history. I don't know that we are. We pick them after who's the latest bebop star or something, you know? Or what's the latest craze? I remember a lot of people were naming it their kids after, what was that vampire thing that was on TV? I never watched it. What was it?
Twilight.
Isabella. Yeah, Isabella, you know, whatever it is. So,
Edward.
People don't put time into thinking. But you name your kid, you know, you sit down and say to him, this is why we named you. I wrote my son, Justin, a big letter a couple years ago about what was going through our mind when we named him. It's important. Everything's important that we do. I just was working out the other morning and I heard the Johnny Cash song that I'm the guy who da-da-da-da named you Sue. I laughed. I'm like, I can't believe this thing made the top 10, you know. But at any rate, not to get off here, but you know what Noah means? It means resting place. Rest or resting place. And this is from Lamech, who was the son of Methuselah, who understood that God was going to bring judgment and the promised seed into their sinful world, which was instigated by Satan. And since he was the one who named Noah, I have to think his concern was not only for his personal well-being, he will comfort us, our family, but that all mankind would receive comfort and rest in the midst of a wicked world by Noah's example of a man who walked obediently by faith, as he pointed to what he learned from his ancestors, that God was going to bring the promised seed through humanity. I have to think that they thought, would this be the son? Would this be the son who would bring to the world rest and comfort that people so sorely needed? I mean, you have to try to get into their mind. They don't know what we know. This is just God's redemptive purposes are starting to unfold. Would he be? No. But what we do know about Noah is only him and his family survived a flood. And look it, somebody was going to survive the flood. Somebody was going to be a remnant because God had made a promise that he was going to bring his seed through man. You have to look at this. So as we go through the Old Testament, every time you see seed, the promised seed that brings redemption, it goes back to Genesis 3:15. He wasn't going to destroy the earth completely because he made a promise that through the seed of a woman, he was going to bring a redeemer. So it was going to happen. He just needed to find a man who was going to fit the bill. And not only that, but he didn't need to find a man to fit the bill. He had to bestow his grace on some man to fit the bill. And we're going to see that in a second here. Centuries later, people would hear the words of Jesus talk about rest and comfort. The promised seed, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We also read that he had three sons. But in verse in chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, notice the subject. Before we get into this about angels and all this other, I want you to notice that the subject is not fallen angels, but fallen man. That's very important as you read this stuff. It's not about angels, all this. It's about man's sin for which God is going to bring judgment. Let's go ahead and look at it. Starting in verse 1, chapter 6. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took, or seized is that word, laid hold of, married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. Who? Not angels, but man. I will not contend with man forever. For he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Look at, there are few places in the Bible that have engendered more discussion and debate amongst interpreters, these are much more learned men than I am, than verses 1 through 4, which centers on this idea, understanding who are the sons of God and the daughters of men. One of the main interpretations are, and it's probably in your Bible, some at least a footnote about it. Some interpreters view the sons of God as an invasion of fallen angels who cohabited with women and produced a race of giants. In other words, these angel beings came down, left their rightful place, and had, you know what, with women. Okay? We have to go there. You're smart people. You can read between the lines. And they produced a race of giants. Look, in defense of that, there is reference to the sons of God in Job. When the sons of God came, you know, Satan came with them. But you have to remember that those sons of God, those angelic beings, were not fallen angels. In Job. They're just angels. And then Satan comes with them. Okay? You can look at that later. So that's one theory. It's an interesting theory, but I personally think it creates more problems than it solves. Not the least is the union of sexless spirit beings with humanity. Look at Jesus pointedly told the Pharisees in response to about marriage in heaven, he spoke of the sexlessness and unreproductiveness of angels. Here's what he said in Matthew 22, 30. At the resurrection, people will never neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now you can debate what that really means, and there's some debate over that. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, you like arguments? I learned that in school. You know, you can make an argument, okay? Sometimes I argue too much. Ask my wife. That's not very good. But let's say, for the sake of argument, such unions did or could occur, as some people purport it to be. Let's say it here. But could there be offspring from two different and distinct species? I mean, It goes against God's design for a man and a woman. We don't have it in other species. A rat can't mate with a donkey. I mean, okay, like if somebody's the same size or something, but you know what I'm saying? You can't, it doesn't work. And if it was, why would it produce giants? Angels, giants? I just know. The only time the Nephilim are mentioned is in Numbers 13:33, which refers to men of large stature, like Goliath, not angelic crossbreeds of angels and humanity. Besides that, it poses the question, is how did the Nephilim survive the flood? So we had pre-angels having sex, and then after the flood, they had sex again. I mean, this is a problem, I think, in my mind, okay? On the other hand, bear with me, sons of God can also refer to men who are serving God by faith. And that's another common understanding of what's going on here. And therefore, some would say that the sons of God represent men from the line of Seth as opposed to the line of Cain, who are marrying women from the line of Cain regardless of their faith and commitment to the Lord. It's worth consideration. It's worth consideration today that the sons of God are marrying women that aren't believers. I mean, Satan would love to infiltrate all of society. All he has to do is have some born-again believers marrying unbelievers, and it says in the Bible that these unholy, unequally yoked marriages will turn the hearts of the one who loves the Lord away from him. That's the danger. It doesn't happen all the time, but that's the danger. And besides, you want to be miserable? The person you love the most, you don't care if they're going to be in heaven with you? I don't know. I'm just saying, that's what the Word of God says. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I can't imagine a more yoked thing than being married to somebody who's not an unbeliever. If you have your choice. Some people get saved after they're married. I mean, there's a lot to this. You're smart people. Read between the lines, okay? I don't know where I got that from. Somebody I heard someplace. Personally, before I was educated far beyond my intelligence, honestly, I came to the conclusion that the expression the sons of God was like an idiomatic designation or title for men. Plain and simple. The sons of God. Reflecting the creation of man first by God, just as the expression of the daughters of men, is clearly intended as an idiomatic expression or designation for women. That's all I used to think about this. Simple. But the bottom line for me, this scripture, is the context. The emphasis in Genesis 6 is on the sin of man, not the rebellion of angels. The word man is used 9 times in those verses 1 through 7. Judgment, I think, was coming in this area in response to men marrying probably multiple women of any of them they chose. Remember, Lamech was the first one who was a bigamist. He broke loose. Like, well, I like that one. I like that one. I like that more. Which was not God's design. Verse 3 is a response to the wickedness of man, not angels. The Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Some people think the 120 years was the idea that that's before the flood would come, and so they were going to wipe them out. Other people look at it, God put a limit on mankind's life. Now the problem with that is it doesn't happen till the time of Joseph. By the time you get to Genesis 50:20, I think it is, you read that Joseph lived 110 years. Okay? But what it does, however you look at it, I think him putting a limit on man's life is a grace to man. Unless he procure from God judgment that's unbelievable. Right? That's a lot longer to be sinful. If you're not coming to the Lord. 120-year lifespan is a good reminder to us that we're mortal. And it's a reminder that it's only God who sustains life, and its boundaries are set by Him. So however you want to look at that, that's the bottom line. It says the Lord saw how great man's wickedness was and was grieved. See, now we're at the heart of God. He's grieved. And his heart was filled with pain over man's sin. Let's read it again. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. You think of the earlier statements in Genesis, beginning with him creating light, and he said, and God saw the light and it was good. Ending with the creation of man and him saying, and God saw everything he made and it was very good. What happened? Anybody want to? Sin happened. Sin happened. Every inclination of the thoughts in his heart was only evil all the time. This speaks to the fact that sin is not just an outward thing that happens, it's an internal matter. Let me develop this. It's not just a question of the outward acts such as adultery, stealing, or murder, or any other crimes, but the thoughts of the heart. And it takes God to say this, of course, for you and me don't look at the thoughts of the heart. We don't really know what's going down under the surface of what we see people do and say. 1 Samuel 16:7 states, the Lord does not look on the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. For example, we recognize an adulterer as one who commits adultery, right? But Jesus said what? He said, you have heard what it is said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in where? In his heart. God sees the heart. What goes on the heart? I know myself. Don't look at me like this, because you know too that what's in our heart, sometimes we can mask. Say nice things. Do nice things. We can mask it by deceitful words and actions. But in our heart, we're seething. I mean, I know that as Christians, God is dealing with us all. And that's the beauty of being a believer, right? He doesn't let us go unless we harden ourselves, have our conscience seared. Verses 6 and 7 express that he was grieved and his heart was filled with pain. You know, some translations, instead of the word grieved, translated as repented. And then we got a huge theological problem, right? Right? I mean, I've been down this road with people. You know, I know what you're saying. I just wish you weren't talking right now. You know, I've been down this road so many times. Or some people say it's translated, he was sorry. This can be a little misleading, I think. The expression repented or was sorry should not be understood in the sense that he regretted or he made a mistake in making man. He doesn't make mistakes. God never makes a mistake. He wasn't second guessing his determination to create man. His decisions are always perfect, and they're exactly as they should be. But his heart was filled with pain and grief. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind or repent. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? What he's expressing, what we should see here is not a theological debate, that his undiminished concern for humanity. He feels for us. He cares for us. The way we think affects him. What we do affects him. This is the problem with sin. People have an idea that sin is only this way between human beings. Sin is first an affront against God. He's grieved by it. And so therefore they said, well, what we do behind closed doors, who should anybody else care about it? How dare you call it sin? Or maybe out in the open, I don't know. Well, that's because they leave somebody out of the equation, that's the Lord God. That's the problem there. A second point here. Think about what was going on when Noah was on the face of the earth at this time. Every inclination. And the people were like not aware of judgment was coming. Right? This guy preached for 100 and some years. Didn't affect them. When you look at the time in which Noah lived, except for the increase of violence and crime, and I'm not downplaying, the times were pretty good. I.e., nowadays, right? People were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, and life was going on as usual. Oblivious to the severity of the coming judgment of God. Oh, they're oblivious. They were then, they are now. Life's good. My 401k is good. I got a nice house. I got, you know, da-da-da-da. If you're not happy, it's because you don't know where to shop. You know, I mean, just, we're a consumer. The only thing we're not consuming is God. Can you imagine in the marketplace, Noah? I mean, he probably went out sometimes to buy some goods, right? Or the wedding feast. And people just laughing their heads off at this guy. Right? Imagine this goofball building this massive boat on dry land. I've never even seen a stream big enough for it. Laughing at him. And, what's up with this thing called rain, Noah? I thought to myself, because I know he was covering it with pitch, somebody could have said he needs to get out more. Maybe the fumes from the pitch has been affecting his brain. I mean, he was derided and made fun of, marginalized. And that he did for over a century. He preached and built that boat. I mean, as I was doing a study this week, I thought to myself, can you imagine being... I mean, this guy's already 500 years old, so it's not like he's 20. And God gives him this task of building this football field and a half length of boat that's 75... three stories high, and is it 75 feet high? We'll get to that. But anyway, the enormity of this, and thinking, man, I know what it's like to cut down a tree. I'm going to have to cut down a whole forest for this practical. And then how am I going to join it all together? How am I going to make it strong enough? I mean, this is a man of faith. He's not some teenager that says, "What? I'll do that." I mean, year after year after year, he's 510 years old, he's 520 years old, he's 530 years old. I mean, it's on and on and on. He's like, "Phew, man, this is a big task, but I got God's promise. I'm trusting God. I'm walking by faith." That's a big boat to build with the tools that he had on hand. Although I don't think he's like, you know, you get this idea they're like cavemen, but they were pretty advanced. Remember we read that Cain started to build a city and there was forger of metal and there was culture, there was society there. It says Noah found favor in God's eyes, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's a couple of hugely significant truths about there. I want to say first, and I said it earlier, God was not going to destroy all men and women from the face of the earth because he had a promise to them. Secondly, was Noah any better than the rest of humanity? Well, in one sense, yes, he walked with God. But nonetheless, Noah was inherently sinful and depraved also. That's why it says, I think, but Noah found favor. That word's like he found grace. It's just like when he called Abraham. Abraham was a heathen. God bestowed his favor. He says, I'm gonna have a people. And I'm going to work with you. You're going to be the one. I think when we read this, we because of Noah's goodness that he found favor. But I don't think it's so. Noah didn't earn grace or favor. He found it. That's what he says. He found favor. He was willing to accept God's judgment on his own sinful and rebellious nature and place his hope in God's word and the promised seed. It's the same today. We have no claim on grace or favor, right? I mean, that's what we believe fundamentally, Lee. We're depraved. There's nothing good in us. If God didn't make the first move, we'd still be in their depravity. We found favor and grace through that promised seed, Jesus Christ. But it does say he was a righteous man. That favor produced something in his life. See, that's the point. He was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. He wasn't sinless, but he walked in a way that those of his day couldn't point the finger and say, "Look at that scoundrel. He's talking out of one side of his mouth and he's doing another thing." He walked blameless. He acted uprightly in the Lord's eyes and the eyes of the world that was watching that day. You know, that's very important, is it not? Look at how the Christianity has taken a hit, and then also Christ, by the way some Christians have conducted their lives. And look, we all fail at some time. But we should try to make it right. Noah walked with God. And we said before, it takes faith to walk with God. Because you're just saying, okay, wherever you're going to lead me, I'm going to go. Whatever you tell me, I'm believing. I may not see it, but I'm going to walk with you, Lord. Take my hand, precious Savior. It's a great hymn, too. Lead me. The Christian life is compared to a walk. You know why? Because it begins with the first step of trusting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then daily, step by step, we walk with the King. We read His Word. We fellowship. We deal with the things that He convicts us of. And we're all getting more Christ-like. Hallelujah. Amen? But so when you're not Christ-like, it causes pain. not just to you, but those around you, doesn't it? God gives some reasons for the deluge in verses 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And now he's giving you a commentary about the evil inclinations of all their heart. It was filled with violence. He saw how it was corrupt. For everybody corrupted their ways, their walk in life. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm talking about a violent society here, right? That's what God's talking about. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. The earth too. The earth, the very earth was corrupt. It was affected by man's sin. Right? The ground gave thorns and thistles. People use things from the ground to build idols. It's not that the earth inherently was evil, but man made it evil. It was his dominion. He used it in a way that wasn't good. And remember he said, you spilled, the ground cries out with the blood of your brother Cain. Think of all the violence, all the blood that was spilled on the earth. Because that's it. I gave this to God, to man. I'm destroying not only the earth, man, but the earth with it. Not destroyed it, but bring the flood. Corrupted their way. Verses 13 and 14. He's going to put an end to all people. And then he gives the measurements about the boat, the ark, which I was stumbling over earlier. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top, probably for light and ventilation. Put a door in the side of the ark, access for Noah and his family, and make lower, middle, and upper decks. Places not only just to, for animals, but to store food, living quarters. It's been calculated by researchers that the ark was large enough to hold the contents of over 560 railroad cars filled with livestock. You've been down to Ken Ham's ark down there? I mean, the thing's massive. I think it's a little too modern looking, but that's my opinion. I think it was more square box of some sort, but I don't know. He's done much more research than me. Many of the animals that he would have brought on the ark, we think, well, how could he got these big dinosaurs or all these, or big animals, elephant? He could have brought just children when they were smaller. Baby. And you know, when you take all, they estimate that all the land and air animals, because the sea, they were there, okay, in the water, equates to 16,000 different kinds. So in other words, you don't have to have every breed of dog, you just need the dog, the basic breed of dog, right? It's worth the trip to go look at that ark that Ken Ham has built down. There's one also in the Netherlands too, but that's probably a little farther. He commanded them to build an ark because he was going to flood the earth. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life. Everything on the earth will perish. It's not a localized flood. It's everything on the earth will perish. The reason I say this is because there's all kinds of theories out there of what happened, okay? I'm not going to get into those today. Ken Ham is a good resource. There's other resources. Morris, I can't remember his first name. Henry Morris, maybe, was a good one for that. But what is important is that he said, I'm going to establish my covenant with you and your family. with Noah directly, but with his descendants. And it was an unconditional covenant. Because we don't read about it till later on, but you know, when he says, I'm not going to destroy the earth anymore, he puts the rainbow in the sky. Remember that? But he's still concerned about the animal life. Even though he's going to bring destruction on earth, it says that you're to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. As we read further, they just came. You know, like, well, I got to go out, I got to gather all these animals. No, God brought them right to Noah. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Verse 22, and we're closing. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. It's hard for us from our point when we look back. But at that point, Noah had no physical evidence of rain. No physical evidence of a flood. Yeah, there were some streams of water that came up and they bubbled up. But up to this point, there was no rain. I mean, under those circumstances, what would have appeared to be more ridiculous than this guy spending 100 years to build a boat? I don't know. I mean, was there ever a day Noah got up and went, oh, man, is there no end to this? Where's the rain? I don't know that he ever said that. I think he walked with God every day, and God kept telling him. He's, you know, I don't know that God set him a set of prints in front of him. I think that, that like we all do, anybody who's a tradesman or a craftsman or whatever you do, as you start to engage in that endeavor, God directs you. You take the raw materials and all of a sudden you, oh well, I'll join that way. And he had been around 500 years. He knew what was support, how strong to make something, how thick to make them. He'd been in the seeing pitch from those trees. He couldn't even get it off his hands. He knew, God directed him moment by moment. It was a walk of faith, just like we walk by faith in your jobs. In your life, when you walk with God, he speaks to you along the road, narrow life's narrow road, and he tells you what's the next step. It's wonderful. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, here it is, there's a commentary on it, move with fear of what? The coming judgment. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You know, we're told that these things are written for our example. Right? Look, we've not been told to build an ark. But we have been instructed to put our faith in Christ, amen? Who died for our sins that so we, like Noah, might be saved from the wrath to come. This is not so much different than where we're at. Remember Acts 2:40? I can't remember who, maybe it was Peter got up and said, with many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. It applies then, it applies today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I didn't know it would be this long, but communion and everything else, I pray that it was, I don't care if it was long, was it valuable? Was it valuable to people? If there's anybody in this room who hasn't totally accepted Christ and given their life to save yourself from this wicked and corrupt generation, get on the boat, the ark. The door is Jesus Christ. Once you walk into that saving vessel, he slams the door and shuts it, and you're secure through every life storm in this life and the life to come. I pray that you do this today in Christ's name. Amen.